Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for this account of this strange story. We pray that as we dig into it, that you might show us more of the person of Jesus and how and why we can serve him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what are you captivated by in life? What are you captivated by? What drives you? What fascinates you? What obsesses you? What is it that your life revolves around? It could be any number of things. Maybe it's running. I love running. But it's not just the getting out there for a run, is it? It's the gear, the clothes, the shoes, the GPS watch. It's the latest training fad. Is it zone 2 heart rate? Is it cadence? It's easy to be captured by a sporting hobby. Maybe it's family, the kids, the grandkids, the new baby, what they love, sport, dance, gymnastics, music. There are so many things that we can be captivated by, things that take our time, our energy, our devotion, sometimes becoming our identity. For a while, I was captivated by politics. In fact, I was so captivated by politics that I took a job in politics working for a member of parliament. And so up to a third of year, I would fly down to Canberra, working in the famous Canberra bubble parliament house. And there you would spend long days with other people who were captivated by politics. The personalities, the gossip, the wheeling and dealing. Unsurprisingly, the politicians themselves were the worst for it. And during a sitting week where they basically were on a school camp for a fortnight, it was next level. Put a bunch of overpaid politicians from around the country and concentrate their time and power in a weird, freezing cold city in the middle of nowhere, thousands of kilometres from their home. What do you get? A lot of individuals focused on themselves, pushing for that bit of extra power, forgetting where they've come from and the very people who've sent them there. They're captivated by politics. There are so many things that we can be captivated by, and our lives orbit around these things. Everyone's life orbits around something. But if you think about whatever that thing is for you, when you really consider it closely, you can be left wanting. I mean, I'll be the first to tell you that when the center of your life is politics, it's shallow, it's problematic. But what if there was something or someone to orbit your life around that wasn't? What if there's someone who is 100% worthy of centering our lives on? So have you ever found yourself captivated by Jesus? Have you ever been so amazed by Jesus that he shapes your life more than anything else? You're at church, so maybe. We're always on about Jesus and how he's worthy of our everything, but why? Well, our passage this morning offers us the answer. This strange story in Mark's Gospel helps us see the beauty in who he is and the wonder in his death. How are we going to get there? Well, we'll work through our passage and see three things: a radical action, the disciples' reaction, and Jesus' reaction. If you've got your Bible there, we'll pick it up at verse 3. Mark gives us the setting for this event. It says, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table..." So they're in Bethany, which is a few kilometres outside the big city of Jerusalem, and it's just after the big triumphal entry where he's ridden in on the donkey, what we mark on Palm Sunday. So we're at the pointy end of Jesus' ministry. And in the couple of verses beforehand, which we also read, we're told the Passover festival is only 2 days away, which means Jesus' death is only 2 days away. So they're in Bethany and they're reclining at the table in the home of this guy called Simon, who we're told is a leper but has probably been healed of his leprosy at this point. And the picture is this formal dinner party. Picture it yourself. You're one of the invitees at this dinner party. You're lazing around snacking on olives and grapes and some roast goat or something. The wine's flowing, the conversation's fantastic. Jesus is there, he's telling stories about their travels, cracking jokes. And then out of the corner of your eye, you see a woman waltz in the door. She's not invited. She's not there to wait on the table. And she makes a beeline for the guest of honour. She walks right up to Jesus. The room falls silent. You're looking around at the others. What on earth is going on? What's with that jar she's got in her hand? And then smash, she breaks the jar and pours the contents right on Jesus' head. And the room fills with this smell, this perfume. Actually, it's really nice. It's expensive perfume. That must have cost a bomb, you think. And you'd be right, actually. Did you see in verse 3, Mark is at pains to point out that this was very costly ointment perfume. We're told in the next verse that it's worth more than a year's wages. When you consider the minimum wage in Australia right now is $47,000, we're talking at least that in today's money. Plus, it was probably a family heirloom that was passed through the generations, so it had serious sentimental value too. And did the woman just spray a bit on his wrists and his neck? No, she broke the flask. It's smashed. The perfume's not going back in. She's dramatically, completely poured it all out. This woman has not held anything back. We can safely assume she's sacrificed the sum total of her savings. It's like dropping her super on it. So what on earth is going on here? This is big. Do you see, in first century Jerusalem, there's no way it's okay for a woman to bust into a men's dinner party. And it's even more strange that she's done such a random act. What does it mean? What kind of weird world is this woman living in that she thinks it's okay to do that? Well, that's exactly what the disciples were wondering too. What do they say? Have a look at verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. Now, who's actually saying this? It says a bit of a nondescript sum. Most people agree it was some of Jesus' disciples. So let's think. You're one of the disciples. You're at this dinner, sitting at the table. The woman smashed the jar, poured out the perfume. The smell's wafting around the room. And as the shock and disbelief wears off, the emotion's starting to turn to anger. You turn to your neighbour and you say, "That perfume, isn't that worth a year's wages? What a waste. We could have sold that for some good coin. We could have given a bit to Jesus. I've been eyeing off a new cloak and sandals. We could have given some to the poor." So before Jesus can even react to this strange event, you and your mates pipe up, "What are you doing, woman? You can't just burst in here and do that. Not to mention, what a waste." What's on the disciples' hearts here? What do we think about this reaction? What do we think about them wanting to help the poor with the proceeds of this perfume? Well, it's kind of fair enough, isn't it? I mean, Jesus has been going on and on about helping the poor in his ministry. Plus, these disciples, they're good Jewish boys. They try hard to follow the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy talks about tithes for the needy, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, leaving bits of the harvest behind so that the poor can glean the leftovers. Countless examples of how it's something that we should be serious about. Surely Jesus should be saying, "Good point, guys," and joining in their rebuke of the woman. I mean, isn't he going to have a shower later that night and wash it off anyway? Can you feel that tension in the room? What's going to happen? The dinner party's been thrown into chaos. The room is tense. The disciples have told this woman off. All eyes are now locked on Jesus. What is he going to say? Have a look from verse 6. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Jesus says it's a beautiful thing. Sure, you can see that. But what is beautiful about it? And what does he mean that you will not always have me? And what's this about a burial? Jesus isn't even dead yet. Well, let's unpack it. Let's organize our thoughts. We'll see two things, a rebuke and an endorsement. A rebuke of the disciples' actions and an endorsement of the woman. The rebuke first. What does Jesus say? Leave her alone. Jesus totally disagrees with what the disciples have said. In fact, what does he say? "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Sitting at the table, you're one of the disciples. Can you feel your eyes starting to squint with confusion? You will not always have me? What are you getting at, Jesus? We've decided to drop everything, to spend our lives following you, and you're going to bail out on us? And then he says, "She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." What? You're thinking it's normal to put perfume on a dead body, which it was back in those days, but Jesus, you're still alive. What do you mean you're going to be buried? Are you going to die? Well, yes, actually, he is. And he's actually been trying to tell them this for weeks, if not months. But the disciples aren't seeing it. Here's three times in three earlier chapters of Mark. Hopefully we have a slide. Where Jesus has been dropping big hints. See if you can hear what Jesus is trying to get at here. In chapter 8. Jesus taught the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. But Peter, one of the disciples, rebuked him. "Oh no, Jesus, you've got that wrong. That isn't happening." In chapter 9, they will kill him and after 3 days he will rise. He's talking about himself. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him. In chapter 10, they will condemn Jesus to death, they will kill him, and 3 days later he will rise. Is it hard to see what Jesus is telling them? Time after time, he's saying to them plainly, "I will die. I am going to die." It makes sense to us, doesn't it? We're celebrating Easter next week. We know Jesus is going to die. It's the heart of the Christian message. But back at the dinner table, the disciples are still missing the point. They still don't get that Jesus is going to die. They still don't get why the perfume shouldn't have been sold to give to the poor. They don't get the beauty of Jesus and what he's about to do. But you know who does? The woman at the center of it all. The woman who's put herself out there. She's gone into where she isn't welcome. She's interrupted a formal dinner party of a room full of men. She's ignored the fact that she knew she'd be laughed at. And she's headed straight for the Son of God. She's taken the most expensive thing she's ever owned, something her great-great-grandmother probably gave her, something she was probably saving to pass on to her daughter. Something that could have paid for her family's expenses for a year, life savings set apart for an emergency, and given it all up. She's cracked the jar. She's poured out the perfume. She's honoured the Lord Jesus with what wouldn't be too different from the anointing of a king. She's given her all for the Son of God. She's utterly captivated by him. This woman gets the beauty of Jesus and the wonder of his death. And that's when Jesus' rebuke turns to endorsement. Who knows, maybe at this point Jesus puts his arm on her shoulder. She's done a beautiful thing to me. She did what she could. Jesus accepts what she's done as a radical act of worship. Think about what she recognizes. She understands the significance of Jesus, and she has a sense of the significance of his death. We don't know exactly how. Maybe she was there when he told his disciples he was going to die. Nevertheless, she's so overcome with Jesus and who he is that she's taken this radical action. And Jesus' endorsement doesn't stop there. What does he say in verse 9? Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. In this one sentence, Jesus takes this moment in history and says that it will and must be relevant for the rest of history. That whenever the gospel is preached, like right here, right now, what she has done is worth and will be recounted and reflected on. What is this gospel? It's the good news about the kingdom of God and the arrival of the King, King Jesus, God in the flesh, and that he wants all people everywhere to submit to him as king and accept his free offer of salvation. And the woman gets that. And so here with his endorsement, Jesus is saying, this is the right way to honour me. This woman gets it. Because when we grasp the beauty and the bigness of the news that Jesus died, it should result in reactions like this. What the woman does here in our story is radical. It's risky, surprising, countercultural. But you know, when you think about it, it actually kind of isn't. Why? Because her life revolves around Jesus. It centers on Jesus. You see, when we really understand who he is and what he's done for us, it really shouldn't be too far of a stretch to see some drastic changes. Changes in our lives, what we focus on, how we spend our time, how we raise our kids, how we spend our money, how we behave in the workplace. As I was telling you before, my wife and I moved down from Townsville at the start of last year so I could study at Bible College. It was initially a bit of an adjustment, as you can imagine, the whiplash from Canberra to college. But it's amazing to have the opportunity to spend 4 years digging deeper into Jesus and what he's done for us. But one of the things I've been most encouraged by is meeting other people who are studying there and finding out their story, why they came to be there. And the thing that struck me most about that process is finding out about the sacrifices those people have made to be there. Many of them have given up high-paying jobs to spend time learning how to teach the Bible. One of them sold his house so that he didn't have to work for 4 years so that he could go to college. How amazing is that? All because they're captivated by Jesus and they want others to know the joy of that as well. Now, they're extreme cases. That's not going to be right for everyone, I get that. Here's another story. Sydney and I were having breakfast last year with some friends of ours. They're a young family. He's a teacher. She's a stay-at-home mum. They've got three boys aged 0 to 5. Can you imagine? And they were about to do something that we were so encouraged by. You see, they were so on about Jesus that they sold their house to move to a different suburb a long way away to help plant a church. They're not in ministry. They're just normal people with normal lives, but they've moved to a more expensive place where they've had to buy something smaller and not as nice. And he's got to keep driving to his job, but it's going to take him about 10 times as long to get there. They'll be further away from family, their friends, their kids have had to change schools. All these big changes, most of them kind of negative. But they're doing it for one reason only. They're captivated by the beauty of Jesus and the wonder of his death. And they want others in the suburb to come to have the same faith. How good is that? Are you feeling inspired at all? Are you getting the beauty of Jesus? Do you feel like you're feeling the weight of his significance? Do you get it like the woman gets it? Who Jesus is and what he's done for you on the cross? Or are you like the disciples? Have you missed the point and so missed out? Maybe you try hard to live for Jesus by doing the right thing, whatever that might be. Maybe your faith is going through the motions a bit. Maybe you haven't really pondered Jesus in your decisions lately or had him at the top of your priorities. Is it time to take stock and consider what could change? Let me leave you with this encouragement as you go home this week. Go home, open up this passage and read it again on your own, slowly. But don't stop at verse 9 like we did today. Keep turning the page and then chapter by chapter, read as this Jesus makes his way to the cross to die for you. Dying the death that we deserve. And as we head into Easter, let's soak in the beauty of Jesus and wonder at what he's done for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus. We thank you for this account of this beautiful action by someone who understands the beauty of him. Father, we pray that in the same vein, we would be so captivated by your Son that our entire lives would orbit around him, that we would live with such joy that we would want to serve him in everything. We ask for your help to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.